Thank you. Oh, it wasn't for me. No. No, thank the Lord. Good stuff. I mean, it's the gift of a lifetime, right? And that's what we're talking about. We always talk about it, but we're certainly talking about it at Christmas time. And just a couple things before we start. Again, thank you. Thank you for sitting, because I didn't tell you to do that, which I was going to tell you, but you're ahead of me. Just a couple things. This Wednesday, we're doing an end-of-year celebration. And I'm just making sure. Hey, Tim, psst, can you grab that table for me? Thank you. It's too heavy for me, so I appreciate you doing that. Thanks, man. Good to have Tim back playing with us, Tim Pate. There you go. That's why I did that. And his parents are here, right down here. Yeah, I'm pointing you guys out. So Lee and Bonnie are here, too, so make sure you jump. Make sure you welcome them when you see them and get the chance to do it. Anyway, it's great to have them here. But this Wednesday, we're going to be doing end-of-year celebration and just kind of doing a review on what is God's been doing in and through our church. And so if you don't typically come on Wednesdays, you're the ones who need to hear this. So come, be a part of that. We'll have some dessert for you that'll bring you in. And just want to celebrate what God's been doing. And then we want to look forward to 2025 and what it is that we believe God wants to do in and through us for that. We've had a great year. God's blessed us in some incredible ways. And so I want you all to be there for that if you can. Also, some people have been asking about the stone sign that we're getting ready for. So this is just a mock-up. It's going to basically look like that. Of course, we'll move the address over. I don't know if that bugs any of you, but that's bugging me. So that'll be moved over. But yeah, so that's going to be coming, hopefully, here in the next few weeks. But as it is with these kinds of things, they take time and sometimes there are delays. But that's kind of what it's going to look like. Looking forward to having that done. Well, how many of you guys are good at guessing gifts? Someone gives you a gift and you can kind of look at the box and you can kind of guess what it is. All right, some of you are. All right. We have a young guy who's good at it, so he's got many years to work on that. My kids hate this, and my wife. But I don't know why it is. It's just, I don't know. I can guess gifts when they come my way. And so there was this time, a couple birthdays ago, I think it was, Kim was like, "You're never going to guess what I got you for your birthday." And I'm like, "All right, well, that's fine." And again, I'm not like looking to know what the gift is. It just pops into me, and I just give the gift. And so she's like, "So everybody's going to be over here at church after work, and then we're all going to go and do your Christmas or your birthday gift." I'm like, "Okay." So I know some things about Kim. I know that Kim loves me, and I know that Kim wants to do things to make me happy, and to, you know, she just is a great wife. And I also know that she believes what my brother, I told you guys what the best gift is, right? Last week my brother made this statement that it's the best gift is the one that a person wouldn't normally buy or couldn't buy for themselves. So I know Kim has that thinking as well. I also know that she likes it when the family can get together. So again, I wasn't really thinking a whole lot, just kind of, we all show up here to church, we pile into our vehicles, and as I'm backing out, because I knew a couple things, I knew that the guys in our family, my sons and me, there's a few things that we all like two things especially. We like handguns, and we like Mexican food. So as I'm backing out, I look at her and say, "So we're going to Tower Armory and then Mexican food?" And she's like, "How did you know that?" Well, I just told her how I figure out her gifts for me. But when it comes to God, all right, his promise of a gift of Jesus, he had a plan, like Kim. Kim had a plan. He had a plan. But unlike him, he's actually given us hints prior to Jesus coming. And so I want to look at that today. But as I was thinking about that, I want to start out with something else. And that is, when did God come up with the idea to give the gift? Yeah, I don't know about you. Like, I'm terrible at gift giving. If I ever give a gift, I usually kind of work through Kim on that. If I ever give a gift, I'm scrambling for it. All right? And I honestly can't even tell you the last time I give a gift. I'm terrible at gift giving. I just give everybody my love and my time. Spend time with them. Anyways, but I don't know about you. So some people like plan all year long. Some people just scramble New Year's or Christmas Eve. I mean, they take off and buy it for Christmas Day. When did God make the decision to send the gift of salvation through faith in Christ? Ephesians tells us. So God had the Apostle Paul lay this out for us. He starts out as Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing, and he details what those are later on in the chapter, but has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he, God, chose us, who are believers, in him, Jesus, when before the foundation or the creation of the world, and that we would be holy, live for God's purposes, and that we would be blameless, which means you can't be accused of not living for God's purposes, and to do that before him. In other words, live out life that way before him. So, according to these verses, God planned to give the gift of salvation through Jesus Christ before he ever created the world. That's kind of mind-blowing, right, when you think about it? So, before he ever created, that means, he knew Adam and Eve would sin. And he created anyways. Again, kind of interesting. If I created something, you know, a piece of wood, and the wood disobeyed me somehow, I don't know how you do it, I would destroy it! You know, I'd be like, you know, obey me. So why create the world? Why create Adam and Eve if he knows they're going to sin? Now, we don't know the mind of God to that extent. He's given us some understanding. He does say this in Isaiah 43. Again, we've talked about this before, but everyone who is called by my name, this is God speaking, and whom I have created, why? For my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. And so, again, that idea of for his glory, it can mean a lot of different things, but ultimately it's when he reveals himself. Anytime God reveals who he is, his character, and how he operates, it's his glory. In fact, one of the character qualities of God is that he's perfect, but he's so perfect that it comes out in his glory. He actually shines. Jesus, on the when he's transfigured, he shined because he was you know, perfect, and he was showing that perfection. But one of the things about God that his glory, what he's revealed to us, and he's a God of relationship, right? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. One God, three persons, but one. So you got to be careful when you're talking about him. You can't say they. It's one God, three persons, perfectly unified. So if a God of relationship chooses to create, it makes perfect sense that he would create beings who he could have a relationship with, right? And then for us to understand who he is as a God of relationship by having relationships with other people, with him, of course, but with other people. I mean, marriage is kind of a key one of those. We're experiencing the unity, hopefully, between us, you know, and our spouse and God, just like the Holy Spirit. God the Father and God the Son have that unity. And so it would make sense that he wants to have us in relationship. Now, again, humans were created in the image of God. Why? So we could be in a relationship with him. Sorry, your cat, your dog, your goldfish, your iguana, whatever you have as a pet or any other animal is not created in the image of God. They can't have a relationship with him, which has some effects that I'm not going to go into because it's Christmas time. You guys will be angry with me. So when he created Adam and Eve, we talked about this last week, so I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on it, but when he created Adam and Eve, they were created in relationship with God. They were created perfect with free will, and he gave them free will because he wanted them, he had chosen to be in relationship with them, but he wanted them to choose to be in relationship with him. So he gives them free will. And they, sadly, decide to not be in relationship with him, to be God themselves. But God does that. Why? Because he's not abusive. He doesn't force people into a relationship with him. He wanted them, and they're in a unique situation where they're perfect and had to decide whether they want to remain that way and in relationship with God. But us, because they made a decision, we're born not in relationship with him. And so, but we get the opportunity to choose to be in a relationship with him. And so when we do that, we ask him to forgive us of our sins, and we believe Jesus died for us. God places God the Holy Spirit in us. Now we are his child, as we'll be talking about here in a little bit. We are a citizen of his kingdom, which means he's the authority in our lives. We're no longer the authority of our life. But one other reason that comes out of Ephesians chapter 3, I remember reading this when I was younger, and to this day, I just sit and ponder it, is unbelievable. But this is what Paul says later on in Ephesians. He says, to me, the Apostle Paul, of course, the very least of all saints, now he's talking about all believers. I know there are some who say, saint so-and-so, saint so-and-so. No, we're all saints. I'm Saint Harold. Hello. Good to meet you all. This grace, this charis, a gift, was given. Now, what's this gift that was given to him? Specifically, to preach to the Gentiles, non-Jews, the unfathomable, that's a hard word to say. I wouldn't even try the Greek word there. But immeasurable or infinite riches of Christ. Now, when he talks about the riches of Christ, he's talking about the spiritual things that happen in our lives because of salvation, placing our faith in Christ. To bring to light what is the administration, which is a big word for working out, of the mystery. Now, the mystery, Paul talks a lot about that. The word means a secret to be revealed. He told us earlier in verse 6, which we didn't read, that he was talking about this mystery is that salvation has come to not just Jewish people, but non-Jewish people. Chapter 2, he's talked about the fact that God has made us into one new man, one new race, one new nation, as it were, citizens of heaven. It's kind of cool. Which, for ages, talking about the Old Testament to when Jesus came, has been hidden in God who created all things. Now, why did God do this? Why did God let Jesus come, or God his Son come, become Jesus, die on the cross, save Jews and non-Jews, so that the manifold or the diverse and many-sided wisdom of God might now be made known through the church, so you and me, those of us who have placed our faith in Christ. One of the reasons why God did that is that he's showing, and we'll read about it here in a second, he's showing his incredible wisdom, his diverse wisdom, his ability to take people from all sorts of different backgrounds and work all the situations and circumstances in their lives and interactions with other people in order to bring us to the point where we place our faith in Christ. And it's mind-blowing when you think about it. Just think about your coming to faith in Christ and what it took for that to happen. Then he also says, to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. The other reason why he did this is to show everything he created, including the spirit world, including Satan and the demons, that there is no way in the world that Satan could even be close to God. Nobody could ever come up with this plan. See, according to Isaiah 14, Satan, who was created as Lucifer, one of God's top angels, or the top angel, he said, I want to be like God. I want to be like the Most High. He wanted to be like God. He was arrogant. He was given a choice. He chose, I want to be like God. Then, and got kicked out of heaven for it, and he's the father of evil now, then he tells that lie to Adam and Eve, who are like, yeah, we talked about this last week. Yeah, I kind of would like to be like God. I'd like to know good and evil. And so then sin came into their lives and into creation and into our lives today. But God's eternal plan to save mankind from their sin was like nothing anybody else could ever come up with. Also, nobody has the power to do that. You have to be infinitely powerful to be able to take somebody's sin and put it on Jesus. Right? Not only that, you have to be the person that you've been sinned against. We sin against God, so only God can forgive us of our sin. And so that's what he's showing everybody when we place our faith in Christ. And just kind of a side note to this, we know this is true because anytime man, we're gonna get Sandy a shirt that says, you know, Water Girl. Thank you. Appreciate that. Make sure you say happy birthday to Mike. It's his birthday today. Anyways, thank you, Sandy. I appreciate that. You're always thinking of me. Appreciate that. Where am I in my notes? So we know this is we know that God's plan is the right plan, the real plan. Why? Because any time man who wants to be God of their life comes up with a religion, what's the common denominator of every religion in the world, even if it's a monotheistic religion, one that worships a god, or a pantheistic religion where they're worshiping multiple gods, 1,300 gods? What's the common denominator of man's religion? Man doing whatever they think the god or gods want them to do. Man saving themselves. Every religion, sadly, including some who call themselves Christian religions, do the same thing. They add to salvation. But not biblical Christianity. The only religion that says, no, God is the one who saves. Anyways, that's just a little side note about when he did it and why he did it. Now we're going to get to this hinting. So in Ephesians 3, Paul talks about the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God. And so he's referring to the gift of Jesus that was given to us in the Old Testament. Again, Kim won't give me hints, but God graciously has given us hints, and he's done that through salvation. Now, or through the Old Testament. Now, I'm not going to give you all of them. All right, we're just going to hit a couple top ones because we'd be here all day, and you guys have other things to do, I'm sure, because like there's 300 prophecies or so in the Old Testament Jesus fulfilled. But I thought it might be fun to look at a few of them. The first one we find is all the way back in Genesis 3, where we were last week. I talked about it last week. Adam and Eve have sinned. God's laying out for them what's the results, the consequences of the sin that has happened. And he says this to the serpent, to Satan. And he says, I, again God speaking, will put enmity or ongoing spiritual conflict between you, Satan, and the woman, and between your seed, so those who follow Satan's lead, who reject God, and her seed, so those who follow God. And again, we've seen that, right, throughout ever since Genesis 3 until today. Those who follow after God are those who are being persecuted. It's kind of fueled by Satan and the mindset that he has. Who's he? Well, one of the woman's descendants, this follower of God, shall bruise or crush you, Satan, on the head, which has this idea of a death blow, all right? And you, Satan, shall bruise or crush him on the heel. So he's going to cause physical harm. Now, what does that sound like to you? It kind of sounds like the crucifixion, right? What happened there at the crucifixion. So at some point in Adam and Eve's future, they didn't know when. It happened to be several thousand years later, but they didn't know that at the time. That there's going to be a child that comes from the woman. Interesting that he says it that way too, by the way, the seed of a woman, because in the Old Testament it's typically the seed of the man. But whatever, he says a seed of a woman, that descendant was going to crush and destroy Satan. God the Holy Spirit led the writers of the Old Testament to write what they wrote. God the Holy Spirit led the authors of the New Testament to write what they wrote. And so God has Apostle Paul tell us this in Galatians. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. He doesn't say Mary. He could have said Mary, right? He knew. But born of a woman, born under the law, so he's Jewish. Now, why did God send his son? so he might redeem or purchase the freedom of those who were under the law, specifically Jews, but also, generally speaking, anybody who has broken God's laws, that we might receive the adoption as sons or daughters, as children. Again, that comes through faith in Christ, not through works. So God's saying, through Paul, that that descendant that he's talking about back in Genesis 3 is Jesus Christ, who was born of a woman. We know that Satan did bruise Jesus' heel in the sense that he caused incredible physical pain through the Jewish leaders and the Roman leaders, and our sin also brought that about. We know that Jesus has destroyed Satan, kinda, now, but eventually will. And when I say kinda, I mean by this, that when a person places their faith in Christ and God forgives them of their sins, now they have spiritual life because of God the Holy Spirit. And God the Holy Spirit then gives them the ability to say no to the sin, so that the sin that they could never say no to before, now they can say no to, not because of themselves, but because of God the Holy Spirit. And so as we spend time in His Word, and as we live out His Word, and He empowers us, then we can say no to our sin, we can say no to Satan's influence in our lives. But then ultimately, we've been talking about in Daniel, ultimately, Jesus will destroy him in the sense of that he'll be sent to the lake of fire. Revelation 20 talks about that. Which is awesome, right? Okay, you still with? I just did that just to make sure you guys are still with me. The next that we get is about 2,000 years after Adam, God's talking to Abram. He hadn't had his name changed yet, so it's Abram. Eventually he'll be called Abraham. So I just want to make sure some of you guys are like, Harold, you're saying that wrong. I didn't say it wrong. His name was Abram. He became Abraham. Okay, so, again, God's speaking here. I will make you, Abram, a great nation. And so his descendants became the nation of Israel. And I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you, all the families, that word there actually means nation or race or group, of the earth will be blessed. And then he repeats this in Genesis 22, where he says this, in your seed, offspring and descendant, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. So, Abraham became a great nation, Israel. And we have Israel today because of him. But then God tells us, again, through the Apostle Paul, Paul gets a lot of this information given to him, that the blessings of the nation is Jesus. And here's what he says. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, to your seed. And who is that? That is Christ. So all the way back in Abraham's time, God's saying, hey, there's going to be one who comes, and then he tells us in the New Testament that that one who was coming had already come, and his name was Jesus. All right, another hint. This is about 1,000 years after Abraham, about 1,000 years before Jesus, and it's a conversation that God has with David, King David of Israel. It says this, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant, seed, after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house, or a temple, for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So that's kind of a key word, forever, eternal. It's heavenly. So who's he talking about here? Well, it can't be Solomon. So David had a bunch of sons, but Solomon was the one he picked to be the king. And God also gave Solomon some promises about these things too, which we're not going to get into. But it can't be Solomon, because Solomon died. And when he died, the nation divided. They had a fight, right? A civil war. Northern kingdoms, southern kingdoms. Daniel, remember, got taken captive. So it can't be that. Now, Solomon did build God a temple, a house, a temple, But that got destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon, so it can't be that. We know that because we went through a long time through Luke, right, where we talked, Jesus was talking a lot about God's kingdom, Jesus' kingdom, and all that kind of stuff. But when he gets towards the end where he's going to be crucified, he has a conversation with Pilate that goes like this. It says, "Therefore, Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' Jesus answered, 'My kingdom,'" in other words, yes, I am the king of the Jews, "'but my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. It's not of this earth. It's not a physical kingdom that we're establishing. He will, but not right now. In other words, it's eternal. It's heavenly. It's something other." Now, I just want to do this in review. Some of you guys don't know this. You weren't here as we went through Luke. But we talked a lot about the three aspects of the kingdom of God. All right? So there's three aspects of it. The first aspect is what we're living in right now. It's the spiritual aspect. It's a time where people are understanding that Christ died on the cross for their sins, and they give their life to him. They ask for God's forgiveness, and God adopts them into his family, right? Gives them spiritual life, which also means that we become a citizen of his kingdom. Now, by doing that, we're actually foreigners. Kind of like when my dad moved from Norway years ago to the United States, he was a foreigner. He was not from the United States. He was from Norway. Well, now we are being made citizens of heaven, and so we're not of this world anymore. We're of heaven. We're living here. Therefore, it's why we live differently. It's why we talk differently and act differently and all that kind of stuff. And so this is the spiritual time of that. If you read through the New Testament, the New Testament talks about, the different authors talk about the fact that Jesus is creating a dwelling for God, or a holy temple, a spiritual house. Again, Paul talks about being citizens of heaven. When that time is over, whenever that rapture takes place, you have the tribulation period. Again, we talked about that in Daniel, the 7 years of incredible chaos and persecution and the world going after Israel. Then Jesus returns to the earth and he sets up a kingdom for 1,000 years. Revelation 20 talks about that. And so he's going to be on earth. So now we have this earthly kingdom made up of followers, citizens initially, but then those people start having kids, who have kids, who have kids, who have kids. Not all of those trust Christ, put their faith in Christ. Satan is released from being bound. He deceives a bunch of those people during the millennial kingdom. They go up against Jesus in Jerusalem, and then Jesus wipes out the entire world and the entire universe. Revelation 21 and 22. And now we have the eternal state, the eternal kingdom. So when in the Old Testament, they're talking about this kingdom that's forever, it's really looking way ahead of even of us into eternity in this incredible kingdom that we're going to live in, those of us who have placed our faith in Christ. Clear as mud? If you guys are in Luke and Daniel, some of you guys are like, "Oh yeah, we're all over that here. Thank you very much." Now, probably the most famous hints, though, come at Christmas time. They come out of Isaiah and Micah. It has to do with Christmas. We're just going to look at a couple of those. This is about 300 years after David, about 600 to 700 years before Jesus comes. Isaiah says this, a couple different passages here. "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin." Now, that word there in Hebrew, it means young, but it's not just young. It's truly a virgin, someone who has not been intimate with a man. Now, one of the arguments for this is that in the Septuagint, which is about 300 years before Christ, the world was speaking Greek. And so the Jews had about 70 scribes come together, and they translated from Hebrew to Greek, the Old Testament writings from Hebrew to Greek, which gives us a Septuagint, LXX, if you're ever reading some technical books. And so when they wrote this, they used a Greek word that means and can only mean virgin. And so they knew he was talking about, he wasn't just talking about a young woman, he was talking about a virgin. "So she will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." Emmanuel means God with us. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government, the kingdom, will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father. Now, he's not saying that God the Son is God the Father, because if that was the case, then we have modalism, which is, you know, there's one God and there's not three persons and it's a mess. What he's saying here is that he will act like a father. He'll take care of, the nation of Israel, like a father would. And of course, we know him as the Prince of Peace, making peace between us and God. There will be no end to the increase of his government, his kingdom, or of peace. No end to it. Eternal. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. The zeal, in other words, God's going to make sure that this happens. And so we know that Jesus was born of a virgin, right? That's the whole Christmas story. It's what we sing about. And it's a beautiful picture of this hint that's come to life. Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus is God. God is with us. And then we have God with us in a sense of God the Holy Spirit living in us. He's of the line of David. You can read Matthew and Luke, and it gives us a genealogy of Jesus and the fact that he goes back to the line of David, so he's the kingly line. He fulfilled the titles that Isaiah talks about. And as we've already talked about, his kingdom is forever. And here's the last one, out of Micah, the fact that there's going to be a child ruler from Bethlehem. It says this, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago." Well, how long ago? From the days of eternity. In other words, who's ever coming as a child ruler had to pre-exist. It was from eternity past, even though there was no time when God existed by himself, but the point is, from eternity past, from before creation. And so we know that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Again, the Christmas story talks all about it. But do you remember when the Magi showed up? Remember the Magi? They come from the east. We believe they came from Persia. We believe they heard about it from Daniel and his writings. And then there's this incredible light that shone, and so they decided to come over to Israel, to Jerusalem. They go to Herod, which, you know, I mean, that's who they would go to, but not a bad person to go to for this. But they said, "Hey, where's the king that's going to be born?" And do you remember what Herod did? Not that he killed all the babies. Don't go there yet. He did something first before that. Now, here's what he did. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah, the Israel's king, Jesus, was to be born. They said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet Micah." So they go back to the Old Testament writings to find out, right? "And you, Bethlehem," now this is the Septuagint version, so, "And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." That phrase actually comes out of 2 Samuel. So these guys are taking scripture together, kind of putting it together, just kind of what I do every Sunday morning. But they pull all this information together, and just think about this for a while. Guys show up, Magi show up, and they're like, "Hey, where's the king of the Jews?" Herod's like, "What? I'm the king of the Jew." So he goes to his scribes, "Hey, figure out, is there supposed to be a king of the Jews?" They go to Micah, just like we just did. They go to Micah, and they're like, "Oh yeah, he's supposed to be born in Bethlehem. Where's the star over Bethlehem?" You would think everybody, "Oh, the Messiah's here, Jesus, you know, we're going to be saved." But when Jesus grows up, they want nothing to do with him. In fact, Herod wanted nothing to do with the baby, and that's where the killing started, where he went after all the kids under 2 years old. And so the religious leaders tell Herod, that's where the baby's going to be born. The baby was born there. And of course, Jesus' miracles demonstrated that he was from the days of eternity. that he was God. That's why he did all the miracles that he did. He wasn't just, you know, showing off. He was proving to people, no, I am in fact God. In the Old Testament it said, when the Messiah shows up, he's going to do the works of God. Here I am doing the works of God. I'm healing. So what do we do with this gift? The gift that he thought about before he ever created the world and that he hinted about all throughout the Old Testament and 2,000 years ago showed up and actually died on the cross for us. What do we do with that? Well, as the band comes up, we're going to close in a song. Let me just give you some takeaways. Now, I'm not being very creative because I kind of feel like it's the same takeaways from last week. So if you need that gift, if you've never placed your faith in Christ, if you were to die today, you know you'll spend eternity in hell because of the sins that you've committed against God, then let me just challenge you. Let me just plead with you. Take the gift. You don't have to do anything for it. That's what it is. It's a gift. It's free. God's offering to forgive you of your sins. God's offering to place God the Holy Spirit in your life to give you spiritual life, to be your God in this world, to provide for you and protect you and care for you, to be used for his purposes, and then when you die, you spend eternity in heaven. And in doing that, all you have to do is realize and confess the fact that you've sinned against God. You've broken his laws. But that now you understand that Jesus died on the cross for your sins. He took your eternal judgment on himself so you wouldn't have to. And you just ask him. Just your heart to God's heart. Just have that conversation with him. When you do that, and should you do that, like I said, he forgives your sins. He places God the Holy Spirit in your life. You become a child of God, so he's your father. You become a servant of Christ, so he becomes your master. But you become a citizen of heaven. He becomes your king. Every single one of those, that he is your authority. From now on, you do life the way he says to do it. He promises to provide and protect you and help you accomplish what he is, what he's given you to do. And if you do that, again, you can do it right here, right now. You don't have to close your eyes. Just have a conversation with God. Let him know that. Just grab one of those cards in front of you and put your name on it and mark it on the back that I trusted in Christ. If you want me to respond to you, put your contact information and I'll reach out to you and I'll give you some information to help you kind of get moving in that relationship, and I certainly want to be able to pray for you. But for those of us who have received that gift, what's our responsibility? Well, give it. This is the only gift that's probably proper to re-gift, right? You're always afraid of re-gifting. I heard there's a gift exchange last night that there was a gift going around. You have to ask Greg about it. This Greg over here. I heard what he got, and you may want to, it's weird. But this one is good. Right? This is awesome. This is what we need to be re-gifting. So the easiest way to do that is that you pray for those that you want to invite to our Christmas services. You give an invite card, then you pray again, you give an invite card, you just keep on doing that. And let's fill up our seats. We can put more chairs in. I'll do the work of sharing the gospel. You do the work of following up afterwards. And let's see what God will do as we continue to give this gift to others who need it. Let's go ahead and stand. We're going to close with the song.